Well, sadly, John Parker's away, and Ayla's not got a bad cold, so I'm afraid it's the second 11 this morning. And John Parker's asked me to speak this Sunday on Psalm 119, which I think most of you know is the longest psalm by far in the whole book, 176 verses. Many are daunted by it. I think they're daunted really because of its length. I don't think it was intended to be sung completely. In fact, more and more evidence it was sung as a single or two stanzas in the Jewish church. But clearly it's not most people's favourite psalm. And yet, as Harry said, there are many memorable verses in it. Let me just give you a few. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things out of your law. Verse 73, your hands made me and formed me. That's a thought we ought to have in our minds when we wonder whether we ought to come to God. He made us in the first place. Verse 94, save me, for I am yours. He owns us. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And 176, interestingly, I have strayed like a lost sheep. Well, all I can do this morning is give you a short introduction to this psalm. And I'm going to do it under three headings. I'm going to speak about the pattern. It's got a very interesting pattern. I'll talk about the context of how it was sung initially by the children of Israel. And last and probably most important, what its content is. So let's first look at the pattern. It is an acrostic psalm. And there are, I think, about 7 or 8 acrostic psalms in the book. If you look at the small print at the bottom of your page in the Bible, Pew Bibles, it says this. It's an acrostic psalm. The verses of each stanza begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 stanzas in this psalm. And each of the, it's 22 blocks of 8. So each stanza has 8 verses. And each of those verses begins with the same Hebrew letter. So the ones we're looking at this morning all begin with Aleph, and then the second half begin with Beth, and so on, right through the alphabet. Of course, this isn't much use to us because we don't speak Hebrew, but it does point out that it was used and memorized. I mean, that is really where rhymes and acrostics are helpful, to memorize the verses. And that was how they used it in their day. Also in this psalm, each verse, and they're all in couplets, each verse has a law word. There are 8 words, or rather 8 facets to the word of God, to the law, and they're translated in the NIV, word, commands, precepts, ways, statutes, promise, decrees and laws. So as we go through it, or if you go through it on your own, just notice that he keeps on coming back to a different facet of the law of God. That is the theme of the whole psalm. Also, all the psalms, but particularly this one, is what I would call classical. Last week I was at a conference on the classical tradition. It was actually the classical tradition in architecture. It was in America. And it was very interesting because we considered the definition of the word classical, which is this: conforming to the rules of antiquity. And what we were doing was looking back ignoring all the modern wonders of architecture, which a lot of architects feel is overplayed, and we were looking back to antiquity to see how it was that those generations understood the secret of beauty and of building, and built these buildings that last for thousands of years, and whether this is relevant to us today. And I thought when I was there that really that's exactly what we're doing here this morning. We're coming away from the world with all its moral evolution and all the things that governments are bringing in and changing the laws. Actually, what we're saying here is we want to go back to antiquity. We want to go back to when Jesus and the apostles and the early church taught the people what to do and how to live. And actually, we're going back even further because we're really going back also to Moses and the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, which is another 1,500 years back. So we're all doing the same thing. We're looking back. We are conforming to rules in antiquity. Our age, sadly, is neglecting and getting rid of the rules, any rules, particularly on moral things, and let alone looking back to what the laws were which made our country great. So that is the pattern. Let's look at the context. It's thought by many that this psalm originally took a major part in the celebrations of Passover. And that was an annual feast, rather like Easter, but much more elaborate, and it took a whole week. And the children of Israel, when they had got established, would set aside this week of Passover to come to Jerusalem and remember their history. That's what it's doing. Again, it's looking back. They would look back to the time they were in Egypt. And when they're in Egypt, they were taught to take a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the lintel over the door so that the angel, when he came through the land, would not destroy their firstborn son, which he would do to the Egyptians. They then left Egypt in a hurry. They went through the Red Sea. They came to Mount Sinai, and that's where they were given the law, the theme of this psalm. They were told what to do and what not to do as they went on into the promised land. And although the Jews did that at their Passover, in a sense, we do that in Easter and when we meet together in the local church. We look back over our history, particularly our personal history. As Christians, we were in Egypt, we were in the world. When we were in the world, we heard about the gospel of Christ, and we came to believe, and therefore we left the world behind. We didn't literally leave it, we didn't give up our job, but our aspirations, the things that really drove us, were no longer the things of the world, but the things of Christ. So we learnt from the cross, we left the world, we were baptized at the Red Sea, and then we came to the local church and we heard the word, and we're told what to do and what not to do in our journey through this life towards heaven. So that's the context, whether we're ancient Israelites or New Testament Christians. And Psalm 119 was written for the Old Testament believers to memorize and relate in their conversation with the Lord in all circumstances. And although it's written over 3,000 years ago, to a very different world to ours, Psalm 119 is also written for us, New Testament believers, who speak and breathe that same language of the heart. And it's amazing to me, as I think about this psalm, how in the early church there were thousands and thousands of Gentiles who came into the church. There weren't psalms specially written for Gentiles. This psalm was written so cleverly that there's no reference to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, no reference to place names like Jerusalem. And therefore it was totally natural for them to take up this word and make it their own. It was easy for them to read this psalm as theirs, and they found it natural and easy to speak the language of grace. I think whenever we mention this word grace, it's good that we just remind ourselves of Paul's, or his definition, but I think it's helpful, particularly if we're going to think about it. He says in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he has foreordained that we should walk in them. That's the Authorized Version, which I can always remember. But it just shows you our position in grace. It's his work from beginning to end. He has initiated our salvation. He's put us into this amazing position where we commune with God. And he has done that because it's his plan. Which brings us to the content or the meaning. As I say, this psalm speaks the language of grace because God has made a covenant of grace with his people. And he has initiated this relationship between us and him. It wasn't my idea to become a Christian. It was his plan before the foundation of the world that I should believe. And in the fullness of time, through preaching and other causes and under the Holy Spirit, he brings each Christian into this glorious position. It's a relationship, I say a covenant relationship, which is collective, it's communal. We share the relationship with other Christians. We share it with Christians all over the world, Christians in Egypt and Syria who we'd never met. They're our brothers and sisters. We share this relationship with one another when we come into a local church like we do this morning, and it's right that we should. But it's also a personal relationship. The first person singular, I, me, abound in almost every verse in this psalm. Just look at a few for an example, which we read this morning. I have hidden your word in my heart. I rejoice in following your statutes. I meditate on your precepts. I delight in your decrees. But there is a tension. And I would like to just focus on this tension in closing, because it's important. And it brings us to the passage which we read. I'll read the first four verses. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. The psalmist seems to be upholding the law in its strictest and most perfect form, with no allowance for those who fail It's unusual in this psalm, but it must be the introduction. Just upholding how perfect the law is. Now see what the psalmist says in relation when he thinks of that law. He says this in verses 5 to 8. It begins, "Oh," obviously he's having difficulties, "Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees." He says this because he realizes he doesn't. "Then I would not be put to shame when I consider your commands." Obviously, he is put to shame when he considers his commands. "I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws." So he realizes he's still learning. And he says in verse 8, "I will obey your decrees." And as a final gasp, "Do not utterly forsake me." Could say, "Do not give up on me." So there's a tension. You've got the law in its perfection, and you've got me unable to keep that law, that difficulty. And that runs right through this psalm, and it runs right through the rest of Scripture. And I don't need to turn to it, but you get Paul agonizing on exactly this same point in Romans 7. He says this in Romans 7:21. "I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members." How does he react? "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" That's his question. And that's Paul agonizing. Paul, after his conversion, who will deliver him? The answer, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So this tension of the law leads and must lead to Christ. If it doesn't, we become like the Pharisee. We read the law and we say, "I've done this, tick, 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 tick. I haven't committed adultery, I haven't stole." But when we really see the spiritual dimension of the law, we can only cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And something of this tension was clearly understood by this psalmist, who put his ultimate trust not in himself, but on the forgiveness through the blood of a lamb at Passover. And so we, coming much later, and can see more clearly that we can put our trust in his forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. So thus, we, Old and New Testament believers, are free, collectively and individually, in spite of our weaknesses, to sing this psalm with all its meaning. So as I read the last stanza of the psalm, because we can't really go through it in any other way, notice as I read it that there are many references. Note the references to me, to I. You're the person who's reading it. It applies first to you. Notice the references to the Lord, who you're speaking to. Notice the references to his word. And also notice there is a tension in this relationship with him. "May my cry come before you, O Lord. give me understanding according to your word. May my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. May my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let me live that I may praise you, and may your laws sustain me. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I've not forgotten your commands. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of prayer. We thank you for these great psalms, these men of God who recorded their thoughts and prayers. And we thank you that we too can take them up and make them our own. Help us, O Lord, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.